So reading again in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're reading now from verse number 20. So we're covering the second half of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now we trust that God would bless the reading again of these verses to each one of us. So as we were noting last week, we're looking at this chapter and seeing how these gifts operated in the church at Corinth, and particularly at that time in the early period of the church, there was the gift of tongues and prophecies that are not in operation today. But we learn a lot of principles in relation to how spiritual gift is to operate in the gatherings of God's people. And when we come to verse 20, where we began reading, the main point is that there is to be maturity in the exercise of spiritual gifts. So he says there, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now I take it that Paul is taking up the same analogy that he used in chapter 13 and verse 11, when he was dealing in that chapter with the temporary nature of those early gifts. You remember in that verse he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. So that would speak of tongues. I understood as a child, and that might represent prophecy. And I thought as a child, and that would represent the knowledge, part knowledge. But he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so in that verse in chapter 13, Paul is likening the progression from part to complete revelation as the development of an infant child to a mature man. And when there was the mature state, when that which is perfect has come, verse number 10, then the childish things were put away. And so those early gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy, they belong to the church in its period of infancy. And I think here in verse 20 of chapter 14, It's a similar thought that the apostle has in view. Brethren, be not children in understanding. He says, howbeit in malice, be ye children. So the only way, as it were, that we're permitted to be as infants is in malice. We're to be marked by the genuineness, the sincerity of an infant who is devoid of malice. And so here is one way that we are to be as children. And you remember also the Apostle Peter tells us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. So those are two ways in the New Testament scriptures that we are to be as infants. Here we're to be as infants in being devoid of malice. But as to gifts operating in the local church, Paul is instructing them to be mature in their understanding. And he's saying to them, I want you to put away your childish delight in tongues and those things that you're going in for in such a way just to be seen and to be heard doing things that appear spectacular. I want you to recognize, the apostle is saying, I want you to understand in your thinking that God is moving towards the cessation of those tongues. And those supernatural gifts of knowledge and prophecy, they are soon going to be done away when there is the complete revelation of the word of God. So in understanding, he says, I want you to be men. I want you to be marked by that spiritual understanding and spiritual maturity in relation to these gifts. And so that would be a general application that we can make to ourselves. There always needs to be maturity in the way that gift operates in the assembly meetings. And if we're going to be a genuine help to the people of God and for any public participation in the assembly, let it be marked by spiritual maturity. Let it be marked by understanding of the things of God. And that surely will be for the profit of those who hear. And so in verses 21 and 22, he moves on to talk about the purpose of these foundational gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he says there in verse 21, in the law it is written. And you'll notice in this verse 21, he's quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. So although it says there in the law, and we might think of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, I take it that he's using the law in a more general way to speak of Old Testament scripture. And he quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. He says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. This is God who is speaking. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now that's the nation of Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now what's the context of this quotation from Isaiah 28? Well, Isaiah 28 is the first of five woes given against the disobedient nation of Israel. And it is clear in this Old Testament passage that the use of other tongues was part of God's judicial dealings with that disobedient nation of Israel. They had refused to listen to the word of God that was given to them in plain speech by the prophet Isaiah. And so God tells that nation that there will come amongst them men speaking in other tongues, and it would be a sign to them. And when they heard those other tongues, and it was very specifically the tongue of the oppressor, the Assyrian invader who would come into the land and who was going to take them away captive, when they heard that foreign tongue spoken in their midst, then they could be sure that God's judgment upon them was nigh. And yet, despite that sign that God gave to them, a clear warning of imminent judgment, God says, for all that, they will not hear me. So that's the context of Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And Paul follows it up in verse 22 of this chapter. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And so I think the apostle is indicating here that this gift of tongues that operated in the early apostolic period, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, as we were thinking a few weeks ago, that was a sign to the unbelieving nation of Israel that a time of national judgment was imminent, subsequent to their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And it would indeed be very soon. It would be AD 70 when the Roman general Titus and his soldiers would come to Jerusalem and destroy the temple and destroy the city, and they would be completely overthrown. And so in relation to that coming judgment of the nation of Israel, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, specifically a sign to the disobedient nation of Israel who had crucified their Messiah, that God's judgment was very imminent upon them. And so this Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 28, it is foretelling the national unbelief of the nation of Israel and their refusal to hear the voice of God in spite of the sign that was being given to them, men of other tongues speaking to them. But then in verse 22, in relation to prophecy, prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And so God was giving direct revelations to his people in the early period of the church by means of this prophetic ministry prior to the full revelation of the Word of God. And this was going to be a ministry that would meet the immediate urgent needs of the believers, to minister to them which believe. And we understand that now that we have the complete record of Scripture, that is our resource so that we might know divine truth. And so then in the following verses, 23 to 25, Paul is now considering order in the local church gatherings, particularly in relation to public oral contributions. And again, he makes a clear distinction between the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he's thinking of the possible presence in the company of those who he speaks of as uninstructed or unlearned believers, or of unbelievers who are in these gatherings. And he's thinking of the testimony that is borne to them by these gifts that are operating. And I think that in these verses 23 to 25, I think that the apostle is speaking in a hypothetical way, rather than saying what was literally happening in the gatherings at Corinth, but he's speaking in a more hypothetical way. So firstly, in verse 23, in relation to tongues, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place. Now, that's a good principle, that the gatherings are for the whole church to be come together to one place. That truly speaks of a complete and a united body. But he says that if you're all speaking with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? So he's envisaging here a disorderly gathering, and everyone is speaking in tongues, maybe more than one at the same time, and there isn't proper interpretation being given to those tongues, and it is just an unedifying scene of utter confusion, and it's no benefit to anyone. And so for these unlearned, these uninstructed believers, which in the context is uninstructed in the exercise of the gift of tongues, or for unbelievers who are looking on, what kind of impression is being made? Will they not say that you're mad? Literally, you rave, is the idea of the words. And they would be justified in thinking such a thing. It would be a sad testimony to represent God in such an unedifying way. The God who is the God of peace, the God who is the God of order, this would not be a proper testimony for such a God that he's describing here in verse 23. But then in verses 24 and 25, now in relation to prophetic ministry, and again, I think speaking hypothetically, if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. What a difference from verse 23 as to testimony. Those coming in now understand what is taking place, and they recognize and they appreciate that this is of God, and that there is the divine presence in this company. And we have known of believers who testify that the very first time that they observed a remembrance meeting on a Sunday morning, they knew that it was of God, and they recognized that they were in the presence of God. And I do trust that for all of us, that we would never lose that appreciation that the assembly gatherings are indeed in the holy presence of God. And we can see that this prophetic ministry is of benefit to those who hear it taking place. The spoken word of God is like an arrow of conviction to their hearts. And they're brought to conviction of their true spiritual condition before God. As each individual prophetic word was uttered, they were judged of all. The secrets of the heart were exposed. The hearts of men are being made manifest to themselves. And they are humbled in the presence of God. Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So it was very evident that this was a word from God for the people. And this prophetic ministry, it was bringing the hearers into the immediate presence of God. And it brought them to appropriate awe and humility and contrition. That was how prophetic ministry operated in that day. I think we have a classic example of this in relation to the Lord Jesus when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus says to that woman, he says, "Go call thy husband." And with that brief statement, that woman's heart was convicted. And what does she say? "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Because what the Lord Jesus had said to her convicted her of the sin in her life. And the heart of that woman was exposed to her. And she was brought to understand her true condition before God. And so that is how this prophetic ministry operated. And I think it would apply in a general way to the Word of God, the written Word of God, as it is spoken and as it is taught in the gatherings of our assemblies today. That when we come under the sound of the Word of God, it has that discerning and it has that convicting power. Hebrews 4 verse 12, the Word of God is quick, it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So whenever we come under the sound of God's word, it should be that we are turned inside out and we come under the searching light of the word of God. And I think for those who minister the word, we must always seek to minister the truth of God with appropriate conviction. And as Peter says, to speak as the very oracles of God, so that when the word of God is taught, those who listen are brought into the presence of God, and the hearts of men are made manifest to themselves, and they're brought to conviction, and they're judged in the divine presence. And so there will be that which will be a real help to those who hear the word of God. So that was how that prophetic ministry was to operate in that day. And now really for the rest of the chapter, the apostle is dealing with orderly exercise of these spiritual gifts in the gatherings. And you'll notice that to maintain peace and to maintain a dignified order in the assembly, you'll see in this section that there is a threefold commandment to keeping silence in the gatherings of the church. So in verse 28, in relation to tongues, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." So if there was no one in the gathering with the gift of interpretation, then the man with the gift of tongues was to keep silence, because it would not be profitable for there not to be any interpretation. Secondly, in verse 30, in relation to prophecy, "If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, another prophet, let the first prophet hold his peace." So once a prophet had given his revelation, he was to sit down and he was to be silent, and he was to allow another to follow with another fresh revelation from God. And so there's a second commandment to keeping silence. And then in verse 34, in relation to sisters in the local assembly, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted for them unto them to speak. And verses 34 and 35 deal with this apostolic teaching of the sisters keeping silent in the assembly gatherings. Now, why was this need for this commandments to keeping silence? Well, I think we get an answer to it in verse 26. And Paul begins that verse by saying, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together? And I think now in verse 26, he is not speaking so much in a hypothetical way as he was in verses 23 to 25. But this is what it was really like when the Corinthian believers came together. And I think he is now commenting in verse 26 on the conditions that existed at Corinth. And so he speaks about these different types of contributions. And some have taken verse 26 as a positive comment on the spiritual activity of the assembly, and that there was the liberty of the Spirit of God in the gatherings leading to these different kinds of contributions. But I think, based on the plea at the end of verse 26, that he says there, let all things be done unto edifying, I think that the Apostle Paul considered that all those different types of contributions were happening in a way that was not unto edifying. And so it perhaps is an indication that there at Corinth, as they had their meetings, they just couldn't keep their seats, as it were. And someone was constantly on their feet. And somebody was giving a psalm, some praise. Another was giving a doctrine, a teaching. Another was giving a tongue. Another was giving a revelation. And another was giving an interpretation of a tongue. So there was lots of variable contributions. And they seem appropriate in themselves at this time. But apparently it was not being conducted in a decent and in an orderly way. It was not unto edifying for the assembly as a whole. And so Paul gives them this basic guiding principle that applies to us today to govern the gatherings of the people of God. He says, let all things be done unto edifying. Let things be for the upbuilding of the saints spiritually. And so this is a principle that surely applies just as much for us today. And to counter this unedifying character to their gatherings, Paul goes on in the following verses to give very clear guidelines and directives and certain prohibitions in relation to gift as it operated. In verses 27 to 28, in relation to tongues, and then in verses 29 to 33, in relation to prophesying. So he says, firstly, in verse 27, in relation to tongues, he says, I want it to be limited in number to two or at the most three per gathering. And I want it to be done orderly, the apostle is saying, not in a chaotic way. I want it to be by course, that is separately, not all at the same time. And he says, I want there to be one to interpret the tongue so as to authenticate the message that was being given. And then he gives in verse 28 this first command to keep silence. He says, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So it was not going to be edifying for a tongue to be spoken and for there to be no interpretation. And so if there is nobody there with the gift of interpretation, the apostolic commandment is this: let him keep silence. Let him speak to himself and to God. And so I think we can take a very general application from this in relation to ourselves and in relation to any contributions that we're seeking to make in the assembly. If it's not going to be to profit, if it's not going to be edifying for the saints to hear it, then let us keep silence. It is not appropriate if it is not unto edifying. And so that's what he says in relation to tongues. But then in verses 29 to 33, he's thinking now about the prophets and this prophetic ministry. And he's giving more guidelines how that was to operate in an orderly way and for the good of the church. So he says in verse 29, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. So similar to tongues, he says, let there be a limit on the number of prophets who were to speak in a gathering. Let it be limited to two or three. And I think that this would be consistent with the capacity of God's people, the capacity that we have to receive revelations from God and to receive the truth of God. And so Paul is recognizing that two or three revelations is more than enough for any one gathering of the people of God. And so again, I think we can take a little general application from this. We wouldn't mandate the number of speakers in any meeting, but I think this is suggesting that it would be appropriate for two or three to give ministry, to give teaching in any session of ministry, rather than five or six or seven or eight, because we have a limited capacity to take things that are coming to us, that are new, that are coming from the Word of God. So he says, let the prophet speak two or three. And then he says, let the other judge. And the word other here is others of the same kind. And I think he's suggesting that let the other prophets judge what is being given. And they have the ability to judge whether this is a true prophet or indeed if this was a false prophet. And we know that in these early days, as the New Testament epistles tell us, there were many false prophets that were coming amongst the people of God, and they were teaching things that were erroneous and not according to the truth of God. And so there was to be that critical assessment of what was being spoken and to judge and to discriminate if it truly was a message from God. And then further in verse 30, again in relation to this operation of the gift of prophecy, he says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. So here's a second commandment to keeping silence in the church. That if a man had a revelation from heaven and he was a prophet, then he was to give that revelation to the people. But once he'd given his revelation, he was to sit back down. He was to hold his peace, and he was to allow another that sitteth by to follow with another fresh word of revelation from God. Now, I think we get another general principle that is helpful for us today in relation to our gatherings. God will give individual believers something to give to the people of God. And God would desire that there be teaching and that there would be those who would give the teaching that God has given them to give. But once you've given that revelation, or once you've given that teaching, then sit back down and let another give another word of teaching that will be of further benefit and further profit to the people of God. So I think very clearly from verse 30, we get this principle that there was no thought of a one-man ministry in the gatherings of the people of God. He says, once you've given your revelation, then you sit down, you hold your peace, and let another man give his revelation to the people of God. And so that is a principle that we do see would apply to ourselves today, that God does not want one-man ministry. He works through a plurality of teachers and those who will be able to give the truth of God to the people of God. And then in verse 31, he says, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So in relation to these prophetic utterances, that gift was to be operating under spiritual control, under the direction of the Spirit of God. And it was to be with a dignified orderliness. And the Spirit of God was to direct. And they were to give their revelations one by one. And so that brings in the thought of an orderliness about the way that it operated, and allows the Spirit of God to direct in the things that are being given. And this is what would meet the need of the company. This would be for the mutual blessing and for the edification and for the comfort of all the believers, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So here's another general principle as to our gatherings today. that when the people of God come together, spiritual gift will operate in the gatherings in an orderly and in a scriptural way. And this is the way that God will minister to the needs of his people. As the Spirit of God is allowed to preside over the gatherings, and as the Spirit of God directs in the teaching that is given, the needs of the people of God are met. None of us know all the different burdens and anxieties that all the saints of God have. But God knows all the needs of his people. And the Spirit of God can preside over the gatherings. The Spirit of God can direct those who minister and teach the Word of God. And so all may learn and all may be comforted. And you see how the needs of God's people are being met. I think that is a general principle that absolutely applies today, that God desires his people to come together to hear the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God operates, then the needs of God's people are being met. And then in verse 32, he gives another principle. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And I think what he's saying in verse 32 is simply this, that the prophets needed to be under complete self-control, and they needed to be in full control of their gift. So if verse 31 is emphasizing the control of the Spirit of God in relation to the gatherings of the assembly, now in verse 32 we learn that anyone who is taking part publicly in the gatherings, they need to be in complete self-control of their gift. They need to be exercising it with sensitivity. They need to be using it in an appropriate way and in an appropriate time. And so they need to be in control of their spirits. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then Paul gives this basic principle in verse 33. And here's a principle that is applicable for us all today. In all the churches of the saints, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So the assemblies of the saints of God, they're not to be places of confusion. They're not to be marked by disturbance. They're not to be conducted in a disorderly way. They're not to be characterized by tumult. God is not the author of confusion. But they're to be places of peace. And they're to be places where divine order prevails. And where the saints of God are being edified spiritually. And where all have the opportunity to learn and to be comforted and to be encouraged in the things of God. You know, there's nothing really about the orderly gatherings of assemblies that appeals in any way to the world or to unbelievers in a general way, not even to the flesh of believers. But when there are local companies of believers who are gathering according to the teaching of Scripture, after the New Testament pattern, gathering as churches of the saints, God delights to dwell with his people. And so, in view of the divine presence among us, our gatherings ought to be marked by the very character of God. And God is a God of peace, and he is a God of order. And so it would be God's desire, as he dwells with his people, and as the gatherings of his people go on, it would be God's desire that our gatherings be marked by order and by peace, and that they be places where the mind and the character of God prevail. And they will be places that will facilitate the growth and the spiritual progress of the believers. And they will be places where we are edified and we are helped and we are taught and we're encouraged and we're comforted in the things of God. So God is a God of peace. He is a God of order. And so this character should characterize the gatherings of his people. And then in verses 34 to 35, we come to this third commandment to keeping silence in the gatherings. And this is now in relation to the sisters in the local assembly. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And so he gives this apostolic teaching of the sisters keeping silent in the gatherings. And so it may be that the assembly at Corinth needed correction in relation to this. And perhaps there were sisters who were involved in speaking in tongues or making other such public participation in the gatherings. Now, this apostolic commandment in relation to the sisters keeping silence in the gatherings, we know that it's being set aside in many places today. And some try to discredit this teaching by saying that, well, if that applied in an unqualified way, then that would mean that the sisters couldn't sing the hymns. And others say, well, this applies only to the idea of background noise or background chattering in the gatherings of the believers. But let us see what this is in its context. The apostle is dealing here with oral public contributions in the local church. And in fact, verse 34 clarifies the context, because after the first statement, let your women keep silence in the churches, he then gives explanation by the next statement, it is not permitted unto them to speak. So it's not anything to do with singing of hymns or background chattering. It's to do with public speaking. That word speak in verse 34 is the same word that's used in relation to the prophets in verse 29. Let the prophets speak, two or three. So it's not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to speaking publicly. And so what he's saying is that the sisters are not permitted to speak publicly. They're not permitted to address the congregation of the gatherings of the assembly. And he says they are commanded in verse 34 to be under obedience, to be in subjection, as also saith the law. So he makes this brief mention of Old Testament scripture, the law. And Paul doesn't elaborate more here in 1 Corinthians 14. But you'll know that in 1 Timothy 2, there is also similar teaching that the apostle is giving in relation to the sisters being silent. And he does reference Old Testament scripture in 1 Timothy 2. He does bring in the law, specifically the early chapters of the book of Genesis. So he says there in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So like as he did in 1 Corinthians 11, when the truth of headship was taught, the apostle is going back to God's creatorial order. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And he's also going back to what took place in relation to the fall of humanity and the serpent's deception. And he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So those are the reasons that he goes back to there in 1 Timothy 2. But what he says here in verse 35 is that they are to learn. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And so you'll notice here in 1 Corinthians 14, as also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it is expected that the sisters are to be learned. They are to learn the things of God. They are to understand fully the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, the reality is that there are many sisters who are far more knowledgeable about the scriptures than many brothers are. So the sisters do not remain silent in the gatherings because they're not knowledgeable, but it is because it is not their public place to speak, according to the teaching of Holy Scripture, according to the way that God orders his assembly. And he reiterates the teaching. He says it is a shame for the woman to speak in the church. So this is the apostolic teaching. And local assemblies are to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so this is why our sisters are keeping silent in the gatherings. And the assembly greatly appreciates the way in which sisters willingly submit to the teaching of Scripture. And not only the assembly appreciates it, but the Lord appreciates it. And without doubt, when we all get to heaven and we're in our glorified bodies, sisters who submit to this teaching, they will receive tremendous reward because they were willing to submit to the teaching of the Word of God. And I think that I would not be surprised that come the millennial kingdom, that our sisters will have a much more prominent role because they were those who submitted to the teaching of Scripture as far as it pertained to this church age. And then in the last few verses, just to finish, Paul is considering the outcome of his teaching and the response that he desired to the teaching. And he wants them to be obedient to his commandments. And he wants them to understand that it's not just his commandments, but it is the divine commandments that he's giving. So he says in verse 36, he asks these rhetorical questions. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And so you get an impression here that the believers at Corinth, they were somewhat puffed up, and they had an inappropriate opinion of their self-importance. And so Paul is saying to them, did God speak only to you? Or are you the sole depositaries of the word of God? And of course, that was not the case. And then he says in verse 37 that all of these guidelines and these commandments that he's giving, he says, I don't want you just to regard them as from me. He says, I want you to see that these are the commandments of the Lord. These are divine commands. His teaching is, Darby renders this, the Lord's commandment, singular. You know, often when it comes to the issue of sisters keeping silent in the gatherings, those who oppose that practice will say, well, that was just Paul that was teaching that. And so we can ignore it because it was only Paul that was the writer. Well, Paul is saying, it's not just me. This is the commandment of the Lord. And indeed, the Lord does give this commandment. If you go to Revelation 2 and verse 20, one of the things that the Lord has against the church at Thyatira is, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. So you see, the Lord condemns Thyatira for allowing a woman to have a prominent place of teaching publicly in the church. So these things are the Lord's commandment, and they still have divine authority, and they are still to be obeyed for us today. But he says in verse 38, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. There are always going to be some believers who are just unteachable and who will not accept the teaching of the Word of God. And then he summarizes the whole teaching of the chapter in the last two verses and what he wants the Church of God at Corinth to be going in for. He says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. That's what the whole chapter has been developing, the superiority of prophesying over tongues in terms of the edification for the church as a whole at this time when this gift operated. And so he says in verse 40, and here's a guiding principle again for us all to appreciate for our gatherings today. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. So our gatherings are to be marked by that which will be for edification, that which will be for understanding. That was particularly the verses that we thought about last week. And there's also to be a decency and an orderliness about the gatherings of God's people, befitting the character of God himself. He is a God of peace. He is a God of order. And where there is not order, there is not divine approval. So Paul ends the teaching, let all things be done decently and in order. So we see a lot of principles that we can apply to ourselves today, to our own gatherings, that would be for the benefit and for the edification of the people of God. So we trust that God would bless his word to us, shall we?